This evening, Pastor Jonas will be preaching from Matthew chapter 9. If you have your Bibles, open to Matthew chapter 9, and we will read together the first 9 verses. The Gospel of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament. Chapter 9. Matthew records for us, beginning in verse 1. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him.
Good evening, church. It's the last night. I can hardly believe it. And it's been a true joy for me to be among you. And I trust that indeed these meetings have been a blessing to your heart. I thank God for you. I know how to pray for you. I've learned a bit from your elders and many of you. And I trust that indeed you will continue to be faithful in this wonderful work, Christ Church here in Radford. I am pleased to speak to you today from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 9, and verse 9. We earlier read from verse 1 to 9, and we will use it, but my focus is on verse 9. And I've entitled the message, "The Radical Christ." The Radical Christ. Please stand in honor of our Lord and his word as I read this verse in your hearing. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. Let us pray. Father, speak now for your servants listening. Illuminate us by the power of your Spirit, that we may understand your holy truths, apply them to our lives, to your glory. Conform us to the image of your dear Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The Radical Christ. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, there is a romantic fascination in every generation with the revolutionary personality, the radical. We gravitate towards the person with the charisma, the eloquence, the courage, and the vision to challenge the status quo and change the trajectory of where things are going. These are the people memorialize on the monuments in every city. We're looking here at the call of Matthew, one of the original disciples of Christ. However, our focus is not on this particular disciple of Christ, but on the one who called him. Because there are insights into that one simply by the call. In this single verse, we have at least three snapshots of the nature of the Christ who calls men and women to be his disciples. What is it about Christ that makes him a radical who revolutionizes the lives of his followers? Why is the life of a true Christ follower able to take on the characteristics of one who has been radicalized? Real Christians have been radicalized. In what specific ways can disciples of Christ be considered radicals? What exactly motivates and drives the radicalization of many of Christ's disciples while others remain passive and indifferent? Of course, our contemporary context with Islamist radicalization forces us to define our use of the term. By radicals, we do not refer to anything close to the ends of the death cult of the Islamists. We refer to the life-transforming boldness and focus and discipline and outlook of one who is a recipient of the love of Jesus Christ. We speak of radical Christian love and the expected effects of the same. Why is it that many people who profess biblical Christianity and say that they understand Christianity do not live lives that are radical for Christ? Why? Why are they so often bogged down with small and insignificant matters? Why are they so easily immobilized or sidelined by trivial relational squabbles? Isn't it puzzling how easily Christians fall out? How easily there is fragmentation? That's a puzzle. Why are they not radical for Christ like the heroes of the faith listed in Hebrews 11? Those heroes lived big lives, noble lives, lives of unparalleled greatness. Could it be that many who profess faith in Christ do not really understand Christ or Christianity? Could it be? Could many people be deluded about the essence of faith, what it is really about? They think they're Christians because somebody baptized them. They think they're Christians because they walk down an aisle or said a prayer. They think they're Christians because their family is Christian. Listen to me. From the start, let us make it abundantly clear. Biblical Christianity is like nothing else. It is like no other thing. Most people imagine that it is basically like other religions. However, the whole point of this passage is for us to grapple with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ says, in effect, what I bring to you, my message, is absolutely unique. It is absolutely unprecedented. It is absolutely different. Totally new. Everyone who has become a Christian, I'm talking about a true biblical Christian, not a nominal Christian. One who has become a true biblical Christian has had a sense of being awakened from a kind of sleep. You're not hearing me. I'm saying if you're really saved, what it feels like is like you were sleeping and somebody woke you up. At one point, you thought that you understood Christ and Christianity. Then all of a sudden, a light comes on. You can hear yourself saying, whether out loud or in your thoughts, you can hear yourself saying, wow, this is radical. This is different. Now, that is the point of this passage. In the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Colossians, Colossians 1, 6, he wrote of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Now, did you get it? Let me read this again. He said, which is come, the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. Now, did you get it? Have you processed that? He basically says that the gospel began to bear fruit in you on the day you really understood the grace of God in all its truth. He did not say that it was on the day that you signed a card or filled out a form or came down the aisle or went into the baptistry. Come on. He did not even say that it was on the day that you got baptized, for that does not make anyone a biblical Christian. Something has to happen on the inside. Something radical has to happen. Maybe it's time for us to stop asking the wrong questions. We need to stop asking about religious ceremonies and start asking about regenerating change. We need to stop asking about church conveniences and start asking about the church covenant. We need to stop asking about political preferences and start asking about powerful prayer, because we are convinced the latter changes things more than the former. We need to stop asking about preaching styles and start asking about pulpit substance. We need to stop asking about a relaxed Christ who just wants to make you happy, and start asking about the radical Christ who's committed to making you holy. Our Lord Jesus made the same point in the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. In that famous parable, our Lord tells a story about the sower who goes out and throws seed into a field. Some of them fall on four different plots of ground. On one plot of ground, there is no growth. That's the wayside. There are two other plots of ground where there is temporary growth, the stony places and the thorns. On the last plot of ground, the good ground, there is permanent, full, and solid growth. Then our Lord explained the parable by saying, in effect, the seed is the word of God, the true message of Christianity. Now, on the first plot of ground, the wayside, the reason why it never grows is because the word is rejected. On the second and third plots, the stony places and the thorns, there is temporary growth. That is because they receive the word without serious consideration. Now, concerning the fourth plot of ground, listen to our Lord's words in Matthew 13, 23. He said, but he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. You know, that is a pretty radical thing. What our Lord is saying is that if you are not seeing this amazing growth, if you're not seeing what he describes in the parable as growth, that is tenfold, 50-fold, 100-fold, it is not because you have failed to apply the gospel in a proper and consistent manner. The problem is that you never understood it. Oh my. You do not get it. It is a problem of understanding, not a problem of application. You didn't get it. Now let us get to our text. I intend to prove to you that what our Lord demonstrates here in this, his message, the gospel, is so radical that it must be considered in a class all by itself. It is absolutely and utterly new and different. There is no teaching or doctrine that can be compared to it in all of the history of humanity. His message is a total rejection of the religious status quo, the self-righteous spiritual authorities and conventions. It is revolutionary. It is actually designed for those who consider themselves to be wicked sinners. It will never be welcomed by the good people. Only wicked people who understand how wicked they are going to welcome this. The good people are the most respected people in society, and they don't have any use for this message. This holy passage tells us what a real Christian is. A real Christian is someone who has been called, someone who is a disciple, and someone who has been made utterly new. What is a real Christian? A real Christian is someone who has had the same experience as Matthew. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. It's as simple as that. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. Look at it. What does he say? And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. If you're a Christian, that happened to you. It's as simple as that. Listen, you are not a Christian unless you have, like Matthew, experienced a call. You are not a Christian unless you are aware of having been called. Christianity is not something that you take up. It's something that takes you up. Oh, I need somebody to hear me. This is one of the main ways in which you can tell whether you are on the right path. Did you take it up? Or did it take you up? You will have a sense when you are a Christian that someone is working on me. Someone is working on me. A Christian is somebody who's called. What does that mean? First of all, we have to be very careful not to assume that God always works in exactly the same way in everyone's life. If we go back to the beginning of this chapter, we will notice a very interesting narrative. Pastor Mathenia read it. Matthew 9, 1 through 8. I am going to read it now. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, a certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven, or to say, arise and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Now, it is very important that you pay close attention to what is happening in this narrative. On the surface, it appears that our Lord Jesus' dealings with the paralytic and his dealings with Matthew are totally different. Come on, man. I want you to do a little contrast here. It would seem to you how he dealt with this paralytic and how he dealt with Matthew is totally different. As we scan the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, more information is given on this passage in Matthew and Luke than in Mark. This paralytic had a number of friends. We are told in Matthew and Luke that they were trying to get into the house where Jesus was speaking. And there were so many people around that they could not get in. So they went up on the roof and they tore up the roof of the house. I wonder what the owner of the house thought. They tore up the roof of the house and they lowered the sick man down in front of Jesus. The paralytic and his friends were in hot pursuit of our Lord. Now compare and contrast that with Matthew's case. Matthew was not looking for Jesus. Come on now. The paralytic and his friends were looking for Jesus. They were in hot pursuit of Jesus. Matthew was not looking for Jesus. He was at work. He was a customs officer at his desk collecting and recording the taxes required by a foreign occupying power. So most of his people hated him. He's a traitor to be collecting taxes for the Romans. So he was minding his own business. He was not looking for Jesus. Suddenly, someone shows up at Matthew's desk at the customs office and says to him, follow me. Hello, hello. Hey, you. Follow me. What is this for me at all? Matthew did not expect this. He was not looking for this. He was not praying for this. The Lord Jesus came up to him and gave him an order. Follow me. Does our Lord have a different modus operandi for different people? Or does he deal with everyone in the same way? We have to be very careful about standardizing Christian experience, you know. Actually, we should not do it at all. Some of us come to Christ in a crisis, while others come in a time of calm reflection. Some come to Christ after careful study and investigation, while others come to Christ in a sudden emotional experience. Some people are convinced that it is important to publicly respond in a church meeting by walking to the front, while others see the proper public profession of faith to be believers' baptism. Clearly, there are variations of expression. However, there are some fundamental commonalities. Let us discuss them under three headings. And I will do this and sit down, okay? All right? Number one, the radical power of Christ. Number two, the radical person of Christ. And finally, the radical pull and promise of Christ. Let's deal with the first one. The radical power of Christ. I just want a phrase from verse 9. he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the seat of custom. The radical power of Christ. Matthew, just like every true believer in Christ, sensed a power coming into his life from outside, taking charge of his life. When we are saved, we are not on an expedition of discovery. We are actually being subjected to an invasion. Come on now. Are you all with me? It's an invasion. It soon becomes clear that the hunter is being hunted. Matthew was in the crosshairs of Christ. The Lord Jesus saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of customs. What actually happens is that the Lord Jesus just walks in your life and takes charge. You're minding your own business. But he just walks in. We immediately sense that we are not actually in charge of this spiritual experience and pursuit. This is why we speak of being called. If you don't have a sense of called, you are not a Christian. I don't care which church baptized you. When Jesus comes, you are being summoned by an external power. Now, this is quite obvious in Matthew's case. Matthew was minding his own business and his duties were suddenly interrupted. But what about the case of the paralytic? Was the paralytic also drafted? Was he also summoned? Yes, he was. Yes, he was. Please notice that the paralytic was not in hot pursuit of the Lord Jesus that he found. I need to say that again. This paralytic was not in hot pursuit of the Jesus he found. He was looking for a different Jesus. He was looking for the magician. Are you all with me? He was sick and he and his friends had heard Jesus was this miracle worker. He thought that Jesus was going to heal him. So he came on down with the help of his friends, and there was Jesus. They opened the roof, brought him down in front of Jesus. He looked up at Jesus, and what did Jesus say? Your sins are forgiven. What? He must have thought, that's not what I came here for. You see, Jesus is in charge. The paralytic thought he was in charge, but he was dead wrong. Like everyone who is religious, the paralytic thought that he was the one who was seeking Jesus. However, please remember what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 3 and verse 11. It was actually based on Psalm 14, 1, 2, and 3. Anyone who has ever taken a kind of active spiritual search for the true and living God discovers along the way that the one that they were looking for does not have the identity of the God of the Bible. They were searching for a God that they had personally designed, a figment of their own idolatrous imagination. This man wasn't looking for the Christ, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He just wanted to be healed. However, the minute that we learn of the attributes and identity and triune revelation of the true and living God, we will sense that our former search was a farce. We will sense that we were the object of another's search. We will sense that we were after a false God, but the real God was after us. To be called is to experience an alien power at work in your life. If you do not have that sensation, if you do not sense that somebody is after you, if you do not sense that something radical is going on inside of you, if you do not sense anything like this, then it is clear that you're not experiencing real Christianity. Some of you became Christians because you made a decision, but I'm sorry for you. Sorry for you. I must tell you that the real Christians were arrested. Oh, Lord, have mercy. The real Christian had to come. They were made willing in the day of his power. Listen, if you have not been truly called, you will either continue to play little games with religion, or you will eventually hold Christianity in contempt. That is why the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved," what is it? It is the power of God. When you experience the call, you get it. You will know that you will never be the same again, for necessity is laid upon you. You will know that you've been arrested by the Holy Spirit, for you have no interest in resisting the arrest. And you actually thank the one who executed the warrant. You know you have been arrested, for you have waived your right to be silent, for now you must shout it from the rooftops. You know you have been arrested, for you already have an attorney, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Hallelujah. You know you've been arrested, for the bonds of Christ have proven to be a delightful slavery. You know you have been arrested, for with Christ in the boat, you can now smile at the storm. You know you've been arrested, for you sense on the inside a joy unspeakable and full of glory. The radical power of Christ. Number two. The radical person of Christ. Look at the verse. I want the phrase in the middle of the verse. Quote, "And he saith unto him, follow me." Stop there. "And he saith unto him," what? It's almost like you don't want to answer me. I thought we had an understanding by now. We've been working together for a few days. You'd think you. Okay. He said unto him, follow me. The radical person of Christ. Matthew quickly sensed, just like all who experience saving faith in Christ, Matthew quickly sensed that he was being confronted with a person. A person. Not just a lot of intellectual ideas or a mere ethical code. He was being confronted with a person. The Lord Jesus had walked into his life and said, follow me. He did not say, follow that or follow this. He said, follow me. Woo! The real Jesus Christ is always confrontational and focused on his purpose and person. Now, this is not a narcissistic self-focus, you know. This was a disciplined pursuit of a narrow agenda. It was a holy self-centeredness. You're not hearing me. Jesus has to be focused upon himself because he is the way, the truth, and the life. Anybody else? You know that's a narcissist. But if you are the way, the truth, and the life, what else are you going to say? He said, follow me. It's a holy self-centeredness. If the answer to man's sinful choices and sinister inheritance is divine atonement, the focus must be on the sacrificial lamb. Christ must be the focus. He lovingly has always called attention to the only answer to man's sinful condition, which is his holy person. Real Christianity is about the radical person of Christ, period. Just listen to the Christ. Listen to the Christ. Hear his questions in Matthew 16 to his disciples. Verse 13, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Verse 15, whom do you say that I am? It's a holy self-centeredness. Consider the narrative in Acts chapter 9 of our Lord's encounter with the terrorist. You remember that terrorist, Saul of Tarsus. Huh? Oh, you didn't know he was a terrorist? He was doing exactly as those jihadists are doing today. God has a sense of humor, doesn't he? He arrests a terrorist and makes him an apostle of Christ in the same afternoon. Anyway, let's get back to this. So, Saul of Tarsus, the terrorist, Christ had appeared to Saul. Saul had been persecuting the church, killing Christians. But what exactly did Jesus say to Saul? What did Jesus say to Saul when he knocked him off his high horse? Acts chapter 9 and verse 4. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Saul, you're persecuting me. There is an unmistakable, radical, and holy self-centeredness about the Lord Jesus. Listen to him. John 8, 58. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And that's not just grammar. That's not just the first person singular. That means I am God. Wow. John 10, 9. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. John 10, 14, he said, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known of mine. John 10, 30, he said, I and my Father are one. Matthew 11, 27, he said, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Luke 14, 26, he said, if any man will come to me, and hate not, who? The devil? Well, we wish. And hate not his father, mother, wife, brethren, sisters, yea, and his own life also. If you can't hate all of these, you cannot be my disciple. Wow. The devotion that Christ demands is so much greater than the devotion you should have for anybody else, including your family, including your father and mother. That your devotion to your family should look like hate compared to your devotion to Christ. Wow, that's radical. I am supposed to love Christ more than my own children, more than my wife. You have to be able to tell them, please do not ask me to choose between you and Jesus. You'll be on your own. If you can't say it, Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple. That's radical stuff. It is a radical and holy self-centeredness. Now, what does that mean? Listen, if you cannot embrace the radical, holy self-centeredness of Christ, you have not embraced biblical Christianity. It is very clear that the radical centrality of the person of Christ has escaped many who pretend to be interested in Christianity. Whether it's a journalist or scholar or a man on the street, most people want to know what the church is going to do about this or that. Come on, every pastor knows that. I get the reporters in Antigua and Barbuda calling me all the time. Well, what is the church going to do about this? And what's your position on this or that? They have a long list of issues. What is the Christian view of, say, homosexuality or the use of cannabis or the growth of human trafficking or same-sex so-called marriage or whatever? They want to know the church's policy concerning movies or a variety of artistic productions. They delineate a plethora of issues that they think are pressing and urgent. Well, just what are we who are biblical Christians to say to all of this? Actually, the best answer is, my friend, in all due respect, who cares? Yes, you heard right. Some of you think I'm kidding. I can see some of your faces. Oh, he's going to walk that back. He's going to walk that back. No, I'm not. Who cares? You heard right. You see, all of the above are trivial concerns if you have not addressed the most crucial question. Now, what is the most crucial question? We must all ask, is Jesus who he said he is? That must be answered before all these other questions. Is Jesus who he said he is? That's it. You see, if Jesus Christ is who he said he is, then he is the authority on every other issue. Oh, Lord, help me. If he is who he said he is, then your opinion and your feelings or your attitude are all irrelevant. If Jesus is indeed Lord, eventually you must bow, and you will bow. You will. Listen, all the debates about various social or political issues are futile until you establish the criteria for deciding on what exactly is the correct path. Where or what is your authority? Are those with the might always right? Is that how it works? Is it a situational ethic? Is it all about trying to make sense out of an existential absurdity? Is it all about materialism, whether dialectical or capitalistic? Where or what is your authority? Biblical Christianity says, before I can get into any of that, first things first. Will somebody say first things first? You got to get into biblical Christians. Say, listen, don't hurt my head with all that stuff. Let's get the first things out of the way. First things first. Just who is Jesus of Nazareth? Who is this person who has the audacity to walk into a man's life and demand that the man abandon his career, change his worldview, reschedule his current calendar, realign his relationships, and change his ambitions? Follow me. Man, you're not even hearing what's going on. You just heard two words. But those are serious words. Follow me means what? Means what? Abandon your career. Change your worldview. Reschedule your calendar. Realign your relationships. Change your ambitions. Jesus had the audacity to walk into the man's office. He didn't even take the time to interview him. Hello, follow me. Wow. Just who is this Jesus? Who is he to say, follow me? It is possible for you to miss the heart of biblical Christianity, even if you have explored many issues like creation and evolution or miracles and healing or whatever. Listen, if the Holy Spirit is really after you, if you are really encountering the real Christ, what he says to you is, follow me. He really means me. Not it. Not this. Not that. Not these. Not those. Follow me. If Jesus is Lord of all the universe, just as he said, then we have to get with his agenda. His agenda would be life for us because he's our creator and he is our redeemer. Listen, Christianity is about Christ. It's about Christ. It's about Jesus. Please do not be embarrassed to worship him, for he is the Word, the Logos, who was in the beginning with God and is very God. Worship him, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Worship him, for he alone is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Worship him, for he's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star, the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. Worship him, for he is altogether lovely and the lover of my soul. Worship him, for he's the only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah. The radical power of Christ. The radical person of Christ. Thirdly, and finally, the radical pull and promise of Christ. The radical pull and promise of Christ. I need another phrase from the verse, verse 9. The phrase is, and he arose and followed him. Hallelujah. And he arose and followed him. There is such a magnetic pull to the radical promise of Christ that true believers must just rise up and follow him. People don't understand it. How can you just give up everything for this Jesus? They don't get it. It's a magnetic pull that we don't even understand. It's a radical call to respond to a radical promise, a mission of eternal redemption. It seems to be pretty obvious that the Lord Jesus was already acquainted with Matthew. Our Lord called Matthew to a new vocation, a new mission in life. It was a radical call. The promise found in this divine person had a magnetic pull, a call to action that was urgent and irresistible. The phrase, and he arose and followed him. That phrase is obviously a summary statement. But that is all that is needed. That's all that's needed. The call was so radical and so compelling that submission seemed like the only responsible and reasonable thing to do. What else is there to do? We know from the prophet Isaiah, many centuries before the first advent, that the magnetic pull of the promise of the Christ would not be the outward trappings of our personality cult. The prophet put all of that away. This Christ would not be celebrated, welcomed, or applauded because many will consider him ugly. He was not one of the pretty people, one of the celebrated types. He got that out of the way hundreds of years before Christ came. You read it? Isaiah 53 describes him as a suffering servant. What kind of servant? A suffering servant. Not a handsome person. He was not some towering personage. He would not have incredible charisma. Centuries later, in the life of Christ, the narrative of the passion of Christ in the Gospels had the Roman ruler Pilate basically laughing at the Christ with his sarcastic interrogation. Mark 15:5. Art thou the king of the Jews? Trust me, it wasn't a compliment. It was sarcasm. He was mocking Christ. In like manner, Pilate asked the murderous mob in Mark 15:9, will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Pilate's sarcasm said in effect, this is the Jesus Christ. I'm really quite surprised he looks so small. He doesn't look like a king at all. Pilate was not impressed. So what then is the basis of this magnetic pull? So that he will tell a man to abandon life as you knew it. Come and fall, and the man just get up and go. Wait, what's this pull? What's this pull? Why was the call answered with such urgency? You know, an excellent biblical narrative that is helpful here is the story of Mary and her alabaster box of ointment in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. You remember that story? Mary had taken an enormously expensive bottle of ointment and perfume and laid it on our Lord's feet and wiped it with her hair. Of course, the aroma filled the room. It was expensive. The other people in the room thought that this act was totally ridiculous. They said, in effect, listen, we have nothing against respecting the Lord Jesus, listening to his teaching and supporting his healing ministry. However, this is a bit extravagant. What a waste! We are told even the thieving Judas Iscariot protested on behalf of the poor, whom he claimed would be more appropriate recipients of the money wasted in this act of worship by Mary. Of course, the holy text reminds us that Iscariot's real concern was finding more opportunities for theft. He wasn't concerned about the poor. He was hoping he could sell that and get some money. Mary had clearly heard the totalitarian call. What kind of call? Totalitarian call of Christ that demanded her response. She got it. She realized that with Christ, it is all or nothing. You see, that's why you know some people are not real Christians, you see, because they don't get it. It's a totalitarian call. It's all or nothing. You're either coming or you're not coming. You're either submitting to Christ or you're not. She gave herself to him utterly, just like Matthew did. Our Lord Jesus defended her and her acts of love. Jesus said, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this." Wow. That's profound. This statement appears a bit cryptic, but it is our Lord's way of making it clear that Mary perceived that he was going to die for her. She had sensed, as true believers eventually do, that our Lord was radically committed to her. So much so that he would die for her. She had to demonstrate and communicate her commitment to him. So what's this bottle of perfume? I know it's costly, but compared to what he is about to do, hallelujah, this is nothing. That's why God loveth what kind of giver? A cheerful giver. Basically, if you're giving something to God and you're like you're not sure, just keep it and go home. He wants a cheerful giver. One who understands that you can't beat God at giving, no matter how you try. For the more you give, the more he gives to you. Hallelujah. So she just gave of this expensive perfume, this ointment. Oh my goodness, she got it. A true sense of the active and passive obedience of Christ on our behalf is enough to make us rise up and follow him. If you get it, that he lived for you and then died for you, you have to get up and follow him. That's a magnetic pull. It's the ultimate tugging on a person's heart. The knowledge that Christ kept the law perfectly, living the life for us that we should have lived, and died the ultimate death, paying the price of our infinite debt of sin, the debt that we should have paid in hell forever, is enough to overwhelm any heart that has been prepared by the Holy Ghost. This is the knowledge that makes you rise up and follow him. When we truly understand just who it is who has called us, we have to get up. When he says, follow me, and you don't get who he is, oh, you'll sit there. But if you get it, you have to get up. You have to sell everything. You have to take up your cross. You have to surrender all to follow him. We become convinced that it is worth it to give our all to him when we learn that he has given his all for us. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5 through 7, we are told that our Lord Jesus had answered the call of God the Father. It is written there, I quote, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then I said, lo, I come." In the volume of the book, it is written of me, "to do thy will, O God. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." You see, God the Father had called our Lord Jesus, who is God the Son, and our Lord Jesus said, in effect, "I'm here, I'm ready, I'll go." The point here is that whatever it would cost us to answer the totalitarian call, whatever it would take for us to rise up and follow Christ without reservation, is actually nothing in comparison to what it cost Christ to atone for our sin. His condescension in the incarnation, his humiliation, his emptying of himself, in short, his active and passive obedience, demands that we get up with a radical commitment to follow him and worship him. What did he do? What did he do? What did he do that caused us to just abandon everything? This is the pearl of great price. I've got to sell everything to buy it. If you never understood it, you will understand it today. Why is it that martyrs of old had a smile on their face while they were being burned at the stake? They got it. They got it. If he could do that for me, what's this? This is nothing. What did he do? Jesus stood between sinners and eternal destruction. What did he do? Jesus took the wrath of divine justice upon himself for us. What did he do? Jesus endured the most egregious mockery and humiliation for us. What did he do? Jesus volunteered a good measure of subordination to perfect our liberation. What did he do? Jesus took what we deserve to give us what only he deserved. Let's be honest. Left to ourselves, we are neither brave nor courageous in the face of pain. Speak the truth. Speak the truth. We're not brave or courageous in the face of pain, discomfort, and terror. We prefer to take the line of least resistance. We prefer to run away. But when we think of his goodness and all he's done for us, our souls cry, hallelujah. We now reason, this is the least that I can do. I must rise up, take up my cross, and follow him. Such sacrifice deserves my love. Such magnanimity deserves my surrender. Such selflessness deserves my service. So we can join with the hymn writer and say, my life, my love, I give to thee. Thou Lamb of God who died for me. Oh, may I ever faithful be. my Savior and my God. I live for him who died for me. How happy then my life shall be. I live for him who died for me, my Savior and my God. I now believe thou dost receive, for thou hast died that I might live. And now henceforth I trust in thee, my Savior and my God. O thou who died on Calvary to save my soul and make me free, I'll consecrate my life to thee, my Savior and my God. One of our contemporary preachers said of God the Father, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. So God has sent us a Savior. Oh, what a Savior indeed. He's the rock of my salvation. I must give him the glory. And like that hymn writer, I will say, only faintly now I see him, with a darkling veil between. But a blessed day is coming when his glory shall be seen. Face to face I shall behold him, far beyond the starry skies. Face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by. Amen.